Well, that was a great time of singing and meditating and praying and remembering the Lord. I was just really moved by that. Thank you for those songs and thoughts that were shared. Be salt and light. I thought about saying maybe be who you are, but no, maybe we shouldn't be who we are. Maybe we should be this instead. And I think as we go along, that is our challenge as we look at these verses this morning. I'd like to introduce to you Ina from Ukraine. I recently came across her story when I was reading some reports from the FEBC Broadcasting Ministry. Before the war in Ukraine, Ina was a broadcaster for FEB, and she still is. When the war began, however, she initially fled her home in the capital city on that day the invasion started. She left so quickly that she even left her computer behind. She moved out of the city and went to be with some friends in another city. She only had her phone with her, and so only using her phone, she started a nightly online prayer broadcast on Facebook and Instagram, maybe some other platforms. And many joined her in prayer for their country, their families, and for each other. Many of those who joined had never prayed before. As the war has dragged on, she returned to her home, and these are her words that she wrote just a few months ago. Since this time, I've returned to Kyiv, and I was once again able to travel across Ukraine. I visited with our listeners, especially with women who are struggling during this war, including military wives and war widows. Today, this ministry to women has continued to grow in Kyiv. A group of women come to our studio every week to meet together, to talk about God and to pray. Most of these women are not Christians and have never prayed before, but now they are coming into the studio with their prayer needs ready, and several have already given their lives to Christ. So many things have changed because of the war, and I have changed in so many ways. But the thing that has stayed the same is the love and comfort of Christ, and I want to share this love with every person I meet. Ina is a citizen of Ukraine, committed to sharing the love of Jesus with her people during these dark times. She is not a powerful politician, a military hero, or a wealthy individual, but she is a beacon of hope for those who are troubled and afflicted. Ina's identity and character as a follower of Jesus is being used as a means for advancing the kingdom of heaven. Ultimately, this kingdom will see the regeneration of the world as heaven and earth become again united. The world will be the place as his representatives and image bearers. This was God's intention from the beginning of creation. And in this sense, the kingdom of heaven will be a restoration of the Garden of Eden. Matthew tells us that Jesus had announced the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and that this was the good news that he was bringing to the people. This kingdom will be nothing like the political, economic, and military kingdoms of this world. Rather, it will be an upside-down kingdom with values quite opposite from what is valued by the world's standards. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is describing life in the kingdom of heaven. In his introductory words, Jesus has laid out for us the unique qualities and characteristics of that life. His description of the good life in the kingdom are strikingly contrasted to what is normally considered to be a good life. Just a quick review of those who Jesus describes as experiencing a good life. And I've added some descriptive phrases which capture some of the nuances of the words used by Matthew as he records in Greek what Jesus spoke in Aramaic or Hebrew. Those who feature prominently in his kingdom will be those who are poor in spirit or powerless, those who are grieving loss, and the afflicted and the unimportant. Highly valued in the kingdom will be those who desire right relationships and justice, those who show faithful love and compassion, and those who have pure and unselfish motives in their love for God and for others. Those who take the path of suffering will lead the way to a new way of living. Those who will put themselves in the middle of conflicts and seek reconciliation. Those who do the right thing, even if it costs them dearly. And those who are willing to face ridicule and slander for living Jesus' way. This is life upside down. Jesus declares these people, the powerless, the compassionate, those willing to suffer for the goal of reconciliation, these are the blessed ones, the ones who are really experiencing good life. Not those who are rich and powerful and who are thought of as being important, or those that impose their will on others, and not those who only care about themselves or put themselves first. These are the people of the kingdom. This morning, as I was going over this, I thought of a slide I don't have up here. I don't know how many of you remember the cartoon characters in the Wizard of Id comic strip. Do you remember that Wizard of Id comic strip? So the old of us, my age and maybe a little that age, but you guys may not know. So you have to look it up online, okay? The Wizard of Id. And it's a play on the word Wizard of Oz, but Id was the interpersonal, you know, base self of us in Freud's psychology. And the ego being the other spot, but the Id is the, you know, thing. So the Wizard of Id. Anyway, in that story, it's set in the medieval time. There's a king. He's always a little short guy. And he has a castle, and he likes to stand on the balcony of his castle and overlook his kingdom. And he's often accompanied by his taller but weird-looking, strange-looking knight called Rodney. And there they are this one day, Rodney and the king standing on the balcony of the castle, looking out over the people gathered before them. And Rodney turns to the king and says, "How's your war on poverty going?" And the king says, "I'm winning." And Rodney looks back at all the poor people out there. He says, "But what about all the peasants?" And the king says, "They're losing." So what we have in Jesus' view is these people, the average people of Galilee. He's looking out over them. But instead of saying they're losing, Jesus is saying they're actually winning. So Jesus looks at his audience and sees men and women, farmers, shepherds, fishermen, laborers, vendors, mothers, houseworkers, servants, slaves, even sex workers, all trying to live in a Roman-occupied territory. They look like they are losing. But Jesus says, they're winning. Theirs is the good life. It is these relatively poor and simple folks of Galilee that hear Jesus' words and are amazed at his teaching. Is he talking about us? Could it be that the kingdom of heaven is for people like us? Well, this is fabulous news. This is more than good news. This is, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. Let's read this passage in the Sermon on the Mount as it sort of ends the introductory comments of Jesus to his sermon. They're found in Matthew 5 and verse 13 and 16. "You are the salt of the earth. But what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." So looking out at the audience and seeing these people, and then Jesus says this, how are these metaphors to be understood? That Jesus is, he's almost put a little bit of a riddle there for us to look at and to understand. And most of us are quite familiar with these words because this is a fairly well-known part of the Sermon on the Mount. And we likely have some idea already as to what they mean. And I expect most of your ideas, if not all of your ideas, are valid about that. So good for you. But before we start addressing these possible meanings, I'd like to bring to your attention some passages from the Hebrew Bible that I had not connected with these metaphors until recently. And I'm coming more and more to find that the Bible is a really remarkable, interconnected book. It is meditation literature that sometimes these connections only become apparent or plausible once you have spent considerable time thinking about them. These verses may fit that category. So even though I need to spend much more thought on them, I wanted you to be aware of these possible connections so that we can meditate together in the coming days and months. The first is found in Leviticus. Now, Leviticus is a book I'm sure that is underrepresented in our Bible reading times. At least it is in mine. But here's a verse that's tucked away in chapter 2 that has never really stood out to me before. And it says, season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings. A bit of a strange little tucked in saying there in Leviticus as these instructions for sacrifice are given. Let's look on in Numbers, another book in the Torah. God is speaking to Aaron here, the priests, and they were to receive as their means of support part of the sacrifices that were brought by the people. And this is what the instruction is for them. Whatever is set aside from the holy offerings the Israelites present to the Lord, I give to you, Aaron, and your sons and daughters as your perpetual share. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord for both you and your offspring. There's that covenant of salt expression again. And I think we can scratch our heads about that. What does that mean? But in this idea that the covenant and salt are somewhat tied together, at least in these instructional verses. Apparently, salt was an essential part of covenants in the ancient world. Who knew? We don't use the word covenant much in our daily conversation, but think of the word contract or promise, or maybe better yet, a marriage vow. When we say our marriage vows at our wedding, we are making a covenant with our spouse. Salt seemed to be an important ingredient when making covenants. Maybe salt, because of its use for preservation, spoke of the permanence or endurance of a covenant, and it made it more binding and perpetual or lifelong. And this may have been as one of the connections to how salt is working in these covenant relationships. It was extremely important in the preservation of food for the ancient world, for sure. Light is also connected to covenant language in at least one place in the Hebrew Bible. Here in Isaiah 42, God is addressing the one he calls his servant. His servant comes in multiple places in the poetry of Isaiah. But here's the Lord speaking to the servant. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Notice that the servant here is both familiar with the idea of light, the idea of being light to the world. But what would it mean to say one is a covenant to the world, or covenant of the world? Not sure, but food for thought. So perhaps both salt and light metaphors are indicating that people participating in the kingdom of heaven are the embodiment or expression of God's promise to bless the nations of the world, which was the covenant God made with Abraham. And God also made a covenant with the children of Israel when he promised that he would make them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In this sense, the coming kingdom continues the covenant in that the people of the kingdom of God are to be his representatives, the covenant in action, salt and light. I think Peter summed this up in his letter that we studied a few months ago in chapter 2, verse 9 and 12. Peter writes to his readers that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. I think Peter remembers the Sermon on the Mount when he's writing these words. I think he's tuned in with what Jesus is saying. So I think that it's possible that Jesus was making a connection to the covenants when he used these metaphors. It's certainly worth giving some more thought to. Now you'll recognize these two characters, salt and light. There are both of them. We were out hiking the other day, and I took this picture. But salt has many uses. It adds flavor to the food. It was economically important in ancient time. It produced thirst. It's a cleansing agent. It may have even been used as a fertilizer for the land. Maybe Jesus had some of these ideas in his mind. But when I was out hiking with these two guys this week, I asked them what they thought about this metaphor. So prominent in their understanding was the idea that salt, again, is a preservative, and that was an important part. So, yeah, good thinking, guys. I think that's a really important part of the metaphor use of the word salt. So after thinking about that preservation aspect of salt, here's where my thinking went with that connection. So salt prevents decay, okay? It preserves food. The Bible begins with God bringing order to darkness and empty chaos. But no sooner had he established a beautifully ordered place where heaven and earth were united than a creature came seeking to destroy God's order and return it to the chaotic snake. You recognize the snake or the serpent. And this snake was partially successful in this attempt, and God had to implement a plan for the restoration of that garden state. Through the coming kingdom, God is seeking to bring about that order that existed, to reunite heaven and earth. And those who resist the agents of chaos, of which there are many, those who oppose those forces of decay, the salt, will be the people who are advancing his kingdom. Jesus told a story that I think illustrates just such a person. The story begins with a traveler who is attacked, robbed, beaten, and left for dead. This unfortunate traveler has suffered the cruelty of chaotic forces that want to kill and destroy. Two people who should have been God's representatives came along and passed the dying traveler without so much as lifting a finger to help him. And then a foreign stranger from a despised country finds the beaten traveler. The stranger would have been considered unwelcome and unimportant. But finding the beaten traveler, he has compassion for him. Out of a motive for love for his neighbor, he cares for this injured man. He gives of his own resources to help bring healing, restoration, and help. The Samaritan is a model for being salt. What about light? Back at the beginning of the Bible again, the first thing that begins to bring order out of the dark chaos is light. God said, "Let there be light." Light is what opposes the darkness. Light is an extremely important theme in the Bible. Light represents the presence of God. And it is a symbol of life and into the night, finding and meditating on scriptures that touch on this theme. And I've picked just a few from Isaiah's poem again, because they relate somewhat closely to the idea that a light is meant to be visible, like a city on a hill. Here's Isaiah's poem, chapter 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all, the most important place on earth. It will be raised above the other hills, and people from all over the world will stream there to worship. People from many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Later in the poem, there's a description of the deeds that will be seen as shining light that brings glory and honor to God. Isaiah 58. "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard." And we must include some verses from Isaiah 60 in our brief survey of these thoughts. Isaiah 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." I think in these verses we catch a glimpse of Jesus' vision for the kingdom of heaven that he is announcing. The people of this kingdom are the expression of God's commitment to his promise to bless all the nations. Jesus would go on to assert that he is the light of the world, but in this sermon he proclaims that his followers will be his agents in that role. Are we going to participate in this kingdom? Will we be salt and light of the kingdom? I see many people here who are doing just that. Here before me are the child care workers, youth workers, people who study their Bible, those who minister to those who are suffering, those who are being peacekeepers, peacemakers, those who encourage many. And there are many other examples. And I'm sure there's countless of stories of people advancing the kingdom, but most of them will not be known to us. It is the powerless and the unimportant people that are accomplishing great things, and it is these people who do not make a big show of their lives, but they are ultimately bringing great glory to the Father. I found this quote from a blog from the Westminster Seminary in California. Don't know much about them, and the author isn't named, but I thought it summarized these thoughts very well. Here's the quote. I find that it is the seemingly very small deeds of ordinary ministers of the gospel and others that push the darkness back. Small acts of kindness, love, and biblical instruction, these apparently insignificant acts, I believe, constitute the lion's share of how Christ builds his kingdom. Small act by small act, brick by brick, as the church shines forth the glory of our triune God. Here's one such story from this month's Arab World Media Report. Habib, not his real name apparently, because they didn't want to publish that, but Habib grew up in a Middle Eastern country that was torn apart by war. His home was destroyed, and he was forced to move to another city. There he was taken in by a family who followed Jesus. They cared for him and didn't even charge him rent. He noticed that the Christians were helping others, even others who weren't like them, even the other Muslims. And he was impressed with how they cared, especially for the pregnant women and their babies. When he experienced the love of these people, he was drawn to Jesus and became one of his followers. At times, we may feel inadequate and that we don't have much to offer. But as kingdom people, we are salt and light, two things that are desperately needed by this world. However, Jesus has a warning for his people. Salt can lose its saltiness and light can be hidden. Apparently, it is possible for God's people to fail to live up to their identity. Salt in its chemical nature is a very stable compound, but it is possible for it to become diluted or contaminated, and in that state, it has no value and will become the dirt on which people walk. It has value for nothing. It is possible that Jesus had in mind the people of Israel when he was saying this. They were to be his kingdom of priests on earth, but they failed in that vocation and turned to idols. And the scriptures tell us that they were trampled on by the nations, kind of similar to being the dirt on which people walk. A light that is hidden does no good to anyone. God's people may be the light of the world, but if no one can see their light, they are failing in living out that identity. Later in this very sermon, Jesus will talk about healthy and unhealthy eyes in chapter 6 and verse 22. Healthy eyes will radiate that light, but the unhealthy eyes just are like shedding deeper darkness. It is possible for God's people to have unhealthy eyes that add to the darkness rather than bring light to the world. Is that right? I'm going to leave that for another speaker to shed some light on that topic. I think that Jesus is teaching that there indeed is a danger that the kingdom people can fall short of being who they were meant to be. Perhaps we can recognize this by a brief reference to the history of the church. And I'm not a church historian, so just take it for what it's worth. But the early church grew rapidly. It had a great appeal to the ordinary people of that time, those people of Galilee, for example, that Jesus was talking to. The type of people that Jesus was speaking to, even in the face of severe persecution, that good news of the kingdom was being proclaimed and accepted. After about 300 years, the Emperor Constantine had a change of heart and maybe became a Christian, or at least that's what is thought. Anyway, he made Christianity to be a state religion. Well, that ended the persecution. That was good, right? Nice. And it changed the church. But, the church changed as it became aligned with the state. It became less about the powerless and unimportant people, and instead was seen to be led by those who sought power and influence. The church went from being persecuted to eventually becoming persecutors. And even the idea of peacemaking changed eventually to the church waging war on others and military campaigns. And I would suggest that these changes have made the message of the church less salty and less bright. In John's revelation to the churches in the church in Ephesus is warned that they may lose their light because they had lost their first love. Could this mean that their hearts were less pure? Perhaps love was no longer their primary motive for their devotion to God and to others. Maybe they were becoming more self-centered. I think that we need to keep reminding ourselves to whom Jesus was speaking when he began this sermon. It is these people and those who possess the qualities listed who will be the ones to answer the call of the kingdom, to to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. I'd like to conclude by telling you a story that I listened to recently, and if you're interested in listening to this story in greater detail, I put a link on this slide that you can look at later and listen to that podcast, and the story comes towards the end of that podcast episode. The setting for this story is in the town of Bundibugyo, Uganda. This town is near the border with the Democratic Republic of Congo, and it's not too far from where Vicky and I had the privilege of traveling and serving. In 2001, rebels from the DRC crossed the border and raided this area. Many people were killed. Much of the property was destroyed or taken. And it was a time of great hardship. And many were in refugee camps or in orphanages. God's people came together and began a collective rebuilding work. People were donating their skills or the produce of their land to aid in the rebuilding of the church, schools, and the community. And it was during that time that a woman named Veronica came to one of the church gatherings and wanted to give what she had. She did not have much. For one thing, she had no legs, and she moved about by crawling along the ground. The one thing that she did have was a chicken, and she wanted to give it to the building project. At first, the pastor said, no, that's too much. You can't give. It's all you've got. You know, we can't accept a donation because you don't have very much at all. But Veronica was persistent, and she reminded him of the story in the Bible of the woman who gave her last coins to God. So the chicken was accepted. And what they did, they auctioned off the chicken. Maybe they got a really good price for it. And the money was used to buy the first brick for the new church, which became the foundation stone of their building. But that's not the end of the chicken story. Others were so moved by her generosity that they increased their giving to the cause. And beyond that, some of the youth of the church were moved to help Veronica. They began helping her come to church. They organized a building project to build her a house. And they collected funds to purchase a wheelchair for her. And then they fought over the privilege of who would push it. Veronica was happy coming to church, and it changed the whole life of the church. Here is the center of the kingdom of heaven. A woman with no legs and only a chicken, but using her identity as one of God's people to bring salt and light to a whole community. This is what brings honor to our Father in heaven. This is how His kingdom comes. This is His will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we are grateful that You have called us to be part of Your kingdom, and we pray that as we hear that call, that we may be faithful in being Your servants, being salt and light to the world around us. And may we bring this message of hope and salvation to that world. In Jesus' name, amen.